Well, this evening, we're going to give our attention to a fairly lengthy section of Scripture. So we're going to read chapter 28 of Exodus, and that's going to be 43 verses. And then after that, we're going to skip over to Exodus 39, and we're going to read 31 verses. So we're going to read a fairly hefty section of Scripture. Exodus 28, beginning in verse 1. And you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 68. 28, beginning in verse 1, where God's word reads as follows. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillful woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled a span in length and a span in its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be in the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the ephod, the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's son you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. And then let's turn together to Exodus 39. And we'll look at verses 1 through 31. Exodus 39, verse 1 through 31, where it says as follows: From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut into threads. He cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it, and made like it of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front of the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings, to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So far, our reading from God's word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, today, the fashion industry is a force with which Christians, especially Christian parents, have to contend. The influence of this industry is powerful and far-reaching. Now, we don't struggle with all of the fashion industry, but there are segments of the fashion industry that are very problematic for us as Christians. And the reason we struggle with some of that fashion industry is because their designs communicate an ideology. Their designs communicate a theology, and they wouldn't call it a theology, but it communicates something about what they believe about men and women and the world and how that should function. Now, fashion design, fashion as a whole, is neutral. Everybody wears clothes, and the design of clothes can be for good or it can be for ill. And the problem that we as Christians have, and the disconnect that we as Christians have with some worldly fashion, is found in the intended purpose of the garments. And so if you look at the fashion of magazines that I don't know anything about, but Vogue and Elle and Vanity Fair and those kinds of places, they're communicating, just from looking at the cover, you can see that they're communicating a certain worldview. They're communicating a certain approach to life and morality. And all of that sits behind what they design. Now, the text that we read today is also a fashion magazine. Well, it's not a fashion magazine, but it's a design of fashion. And this design of fashion is as far on the other spectrum of what fashion should be as is possible. What is used for, or what could be used for, carnal enticement in the world. Here you have a set of garments that is used to communicate something of the saving work of God for his people. It says far on the other end of the spectrum as you can get. And so within the comparison and the contrast, you see a difference. There is something that is being communicated in these fashion magazines. There's something that is being communicated behind the design of the high priestly dress as well. And what we see from this fashion design of the priestly outfit is that it pictures a profound and necessary reality for anyone who believes in God, who looks to Christ for salvation. And in fact, the priestly garments anticipate the mediatorial work of the priest, which is fulfilled in Christ. So even though the garments of the priest talk about what the priests will do, in the final analysis, it's talking about what Christ will do. It's talking about what Christ will accomplish on behalf of his people. And to learn that lesson tonight, we want to have some time to look at an overview of, and overview of the priestly garments, and then to consider the significance of those different garments. And then we also want to see how those garments anticipate Christ. So we want to see that the priestly garments anticipate the mediatorial work of the priest, which is fulfilled by Christ. We want to see an overview and the significance of the priestly garments, and we want to see how these garments anticipate Christ. When it comes to our text, really we could see six different things that are designed for wearing for Aaron the high priest. I think the text is most clear about four of those, and so we're going to focus our attention on four of those articles of clothing. But all of those articles of clothing, whether we're looking at four, whether we're looking at six, we have to begin by recognizing how they were made. So verse 2, the priestly garments were made for glory and for beauty. That is the purpose behind the garment's design. Now, we live in a time in society where we're very casual, right? And we don't think about the beauty and glory of garments for service in the temple and the tabernacle of the Lord. But the garments of the priest, we begin with that, and in fact, we end with that. In verse 2, it says that the garments for the high priest were to be for glory and for beauty. And then in verse 40, if you look down, when it's talking about the garments for the priest, for Aaron's sons, it says the same thing, that these garments are to be made for glory and for beauty. And so that's what sits underneath the design of these clothing, a desire for beauty and glory, a desire for worship. That sits underneath the garments of the priest. That's the worldview that informs the design of the high priestly garments. Now, as the high priest, he had the great privilege of drawing near to the God of glory, to the God of majesty. He had the privilege of one time per year entering into the most holy place to make atonement for the people of Israel. And those things are considered in other places in Scripture, and we can celebrate those things and we can rejoice in those things. But in this instance specifically, the garments, which are made for beauty and for glory, help us to understand specifically what the high priest was doing. What was he doing in his function as a high priest? Now, the high priest, it says in verse 3, was consecrated. Aaron and his sons, they're called out of all the families that are of the nation of Israel. They are singled out, they are called, they are presented to the Lord, and they're going to be consecrated. They're going to be what we would say today, ordained. They're going to have the authority of the Lord placed on them in a special way. And so Aaron, especially as the high priest and all the high priests who followed after him, they entered into an office which was extremely significant, socially, religiously, for the people of Israel. They became kind of the focal point of the nation. But what we have to understand about the life of the high priest, even though he was socially and religiously very significant, he was not a social elite. What do I mean by that? He was an important figure in Israel, but his importance as a figure did not allow him to live above the law. It didn't allow him to engage in special privileges, which the rest of Israel didn't enjoy. He did get to enter into the most holy place. Of course, that was unique, and there was a privilege to that. But socially, he was not in a position where he was above the rest of the people. In fact, when you thought of the high priest, he really, rather than a position of elitism, he held a position of deprivation. And let me give you a couple examples that come from Leviticus 21. The high priest of Israel, when he was given that office, he was assigned that office, it was not an election, right? Because he was descended from Aaron, he was the next in line, whoever that would be, became the high priest for life. That was his assignment from the Lord. when you became the high priest, if your parents died, you were not allowed to attend the funeral of your parents because you could not defile yourself with a dead body. In Leviticus 21 and verse 12, it actually says that the high priest isn't allowed to leave the tabernacle complex. He is to spend all his time within the courtyard and the tabernacle of the Lord. In verse 13 and 14 of Leviticus 21, the high priest, more than any other person in Israel, is limited in whom he was allowed to marry. Very specific instructions given to the high priest beyond everybody else in Israel in terms of who he could marry. And that was because he was significant. He was consecrated. He has a specific function among the people of Israel to represent the people of Israel to the holy and living God. He is consecrated to stand between the Lord and his people. Now, that doesn't mean that the men who were set apart to be priests were perfect people, that they were more righteous in their behavior than the other people of Israel. Aaron, in a very short time, we're going to read a lot of bad news about what Aaron did. He's going to lead the people of Israel into the idolatry of the golden calf, and he is going to tell some pretty fantastical lies in defending himself in conducting that action. All of that's going to happen in Exodus 32. Or we could read about Eli, this failed high priest who was the one who raised Samuel in the tabernacle, whose sons used the tabernacle for personal gain. They used it as a brothel of sorts. And Eli never confronted them with any kind of significant opposition. The high priest in Jesus' day, Caiaphas, his role, by God's providence, was to be the one who would lead the people of Israel to crucify the Savior. Now, even though God used that for good, think of the hatred that this man had against the promised Messiah that God had sent into the world. So the fact that you were a high priest had nothing to do with your own righteousness. And in fact, the firstborn son of Aaron will never become the high priest because he will offer unauthorized fire to the Lord in Leviticus 10, and he will be struck dead by God himself. So the person, the man who occupies the garments that we're reading about today, there's nothing inherently righteous about him. And so what we have to train ourselves to do is to look past the man and look at the office. Because the garments that we're looking at today, they're not describing an individual. They're not describing a man. They're not looking at Aaron. They're not looking at the sons of Aaron that follow after him, no matter how many generations later. No, these garments are displaying for us something of the office of what the high priest does. So the office is completely consecrated, completely set apart to service to the Lord. Now, a high priest will carry out that office well or poorly, with a great degree of sin or with a lesser degree of sin, but all of them carry this office out imperfectly. But that's their function. They're to serve and minister before the Lord in the tabernacle later on in the temple. They're to keep the lamp burning in the holy place 24/7. There's to be lamps burning in the holy place. They're to be engaged in the offering of sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. They're to be the ones who replace the bread that's on the table in the holy place. All of these functions, this religious function that they fulfill and that they maintain on behalf of the people. That's what the priests did. And the high priest participates in that and has additional responsibility. We know from Leviticus 16 the significance of the high priest in the Day of Atonement, this one day per year where symbolically all of the sins of the people of Israel transferred onto this animal, which would be killed in their place. The high priest was the one who stood between God and the people in that exercise. He was the one who was consecrated, and he would place his hand on the sacrificial animal, and he would be the one who would go into the most holy place in order to make atonement for the people. And all of the work of that significant high priest, the priest who is above all the other priests, the significance of his work is seen in the different aspects of these garments. They are the Lord's design to help Israel to understand the high priest's work, and that they would be for glory and for beauty. So let's look at some of these things that the Lord designed. Now, the first thing that we see in verses 6 through 14 is the design of an ephod. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is an ephod? An ephod is not, that word is not used with only one meaning in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. Sometimes an ephod is an object of worship. So, for example, in Judges 8 and verse 27, Gideon the judge makes an ephod and Israel prostrates before it, makes it an idol. They bow down and worship this ephod. Or in the horrible accounts of Judges 17 and following, it all begins with this man Micah, who makes a shrine with an ephod. And so this ephod is an object of worship. And then at other times, it is a piece of clothing, not only worn by the high priest, a piece of clothing that could have been worn by other people. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 18, it says that Samuel, as a young boy, wears a linen ephod. Or in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 18, you have that account where Saul orders this Edomite Doeg to slay all the priests because he's out of his mind and he's suspicious that the priests are conspiring against him with David. And it says in 1 Samuel 22, 18, that Doeg kills 85 priests wearing the linen ephod. And so in that, in those cases, it is a garment that can be worn. And that's the case in Exodus 28 as well. It's kind of like a square apron. It's a square apron that's a fine twined linen of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, which should automatically make us think of the entrance to the tabernacle, the courtyard, the entrance to the tabernacle itself, and the curtain between the holy and the most holy place. But it is made of that kind of material. It had two shoulder pieces attached by bands, which covered the torso. It wasn't as long as an apron, but it was worn in the same way as an apron, with straps going across the back. It had two shoulder pieces, which were attached by bands, and on these shoulders were two onyx stones, which were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. Now, in verse 12, it tells us the purpose of the ephod. It says there that you shall set the two stones of the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. So that means that the priest, the high priest, was always carrying on his shoulders the names of the sons of Israel. He was, in that sense, a burden bearer. He bore the weakness of Israel. He bore the disobedience of Israel. He bore the times when they strayed from the Lord. He bore all that. He carried it. He was their representative in that way. Now then, the next piece that is examined in our text is the breast piece. Some people in other translations would translate it as the breastplate. That would not be the best way to describe it. That would indicate some kind of a solid metal piece of armor. That's not what the breast piece was. It was also made of fabric. It was made of fabric, and woven into this fabric were four rows of three precious stones. The settings for these precious stones were decorated with gold, and each of the stones was engraved with one of the tribes of Israel. It says in verse 21 that these 12 stones. They're to represent, each of them, one of the tribes of Israel. And that would be so that the tribes of Israel would be carried over the heart of the high priest daily. So it's different. It's different than the burden of the people of Israel on his shoulders. He's still carrying the people of Israel, but now he's carrying them over his heart. And the purpose of that is explained for us in verse 29. So we don't have to try to invent why the stones were over his heart. In verse 29 it says, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. But it's not so much that Aaron would remember the sons of Israel, but that they would be brought to God's mind. It's a picture of what Aaron bears for Israel. Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. That is the function of it, that he would bear their names to the Lord when he goes into the holy place, when he goes into the sanctuary for regular remembrance. He carries in this breastpiece also the Urim and the Thummim. These were two stones that were used for discerning the decisions, the will of God for the people. This is what Aaron carried. He carried the people over his heart, brought them into the presence of God so that God's will for his people would be known. It's not so much a picture of burden like the shoulder pieces would be, but it's more a picture of sympathy. The cry of the high priest on behalf of the people. Oh Lord God, be mindful of your people. They're over his heart, this place of affection. Then thirdly, under this ephod and this breastpiece, we have this robe of blue. We see that in verse 31 through 35. It is seems to be something of a very strong garment, a long garment like you would expect to see from that era, from that culture. And around the bottom of the hem, or around the hem of the bottom of that garment, there were to be pomegranates alternating with golden bells. Now, this is a very beautiful design. At the same time, it's something of a terrifying aspect of the high priest's garment. The purpose of these alternating bells and pomegranates is that the high priest wouldn't be struck down by God. When he goes to minister before the Lord in the most holy place, it says in verse 35 that the sound of the bells will keep him from being slain by God. Now, sometimes people have taken this garment and said this was so that the people could hear the priest going into the most holy place and they could be reassured that he was alive. That's not actually what the text says. I think that is more of a rabbinical take on what the bells were about. But in the text it says that the bells and the noise of the bells when he goes into the holy place keep him from being slain. Not only when he goes in, but when he comes out. The bells of the garment are a symbol of the office, that this man is qualified to be into the presence of the holy God. Not for the comfort of the people, but that that man wouldn't be slain for taking liberties in the worship of God. The robe of blue was, in a sense, a garment that gave permission to approach the Lord. It's not the man who has permission. It is the man who's wearing the garment, because the garment is a confirmation of his office. It's a sign that he has, that he is qualified for the office, that he is allowed to approach. Then in the fourth place, we have this golden plate, which is worn on the turban of the high priest. And the inscription on that golden plate says, Holy to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. It's to be visible on the front, right at the front of Aaron's head. He is set apart as a representative of the people to God. And as such, it says in verse 38, that he shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate. So, as high priest, when the people of Israel bring the holy things to the Lord, you as high priest bear responsibility for all that Israel does that is sinful. Now, it may not be your fault, but as representative of the people, you are bearing responsibility. That's the nature of headship, that you have responsibilities. Not always your fault, but you're bearing responsibility. Same thing is true for the high priests of Israel. And then in verses 39 through 43, you have almost as passing thoughts, the mention of the coat and the turban of Aaron simply says that they're made of checkered fine linen with some embroidery on this sash. It talks about the clothing of the priests. They're to have coats, sashes, caps, and undergarments. And the covering of the nakedness of the priest's flesh is important for preserving purity, that they would not be struck down before the Lord. They would be preserved from death when they minister in the tabernacle. That's because the holiness of God burns so brightly, and the priestly garments must reflect that in the holiness and the purity that they present. So in the high priest's clothing, you see something that points to the ministry, something that points to the ministry that this high priest received. He was to carry the sons of Israel on his shoulders. He was to bring them before the Lord with their names written over his heart, that God would remember them. His garment was an indication of his qualification to be in that place so that he would not be consumed. He is to be set apart, holy to the Lord, responsible before God for the offerings of Israel. And God's holiness is to be respected in the covering of his nakedness. That's an overview of the garments and their significance. Now, what of Christ? How do we see Christ in these garments? Because Christ didn't wear these garments. Christ never wore a priestly garment during his earthly ministry. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He wouldn't be allowed to wear the priestly robes. He was from Judah. But each of the things signified by Aaron's robes were in fact lived out and practiced and completed, fulfilled by the earthly ministry of Christ. So think about the ephod, the purpose of the ephod, how the high priest would bear Israel on his shoulders. He would carry them in a sense as a weight, as a burden. Well, Christ does that too. But Christ carries his people way further than the high priest ever would. He carries the people all the way to his death on the cross. So the high priest carries the burden of God's wrath against his people. Christ bears the burden of God's wrath. He bears it for us. He bears our iniquity, and he bears it with much sorrow. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, it says, Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, the burden of the high priest is two little stones. But the burden that Christ bore for the people of God was the weight, the eternal weight of the wrath and condemnation of God. In the breastpiece, we saw that the function was a picture of carrying the sons of Israel into the presence of God so that he would remember them. So that God doesn't forget his people, but bringing to mind the people of God, bringing to mind the promises of God. That is central to what Christ did. He constantly was bringing his people. And it was seen in his prayers. When you think about the high priest, well, Christ has prayed a prayer called the high priestly prayer in John 17. And in the middle of that prayer, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Christ, our high priest, bringing his people into the very presence of God in prayer, bearing their names on his heart, concerned about them, caring for them, loving them. He lifts up his people in remembrance to the Lord. But he didn't just do that in his prayers. He didn't just do that when he walked on the earth. He continues to do that even today. Even today, Christ continues as your high priest to bear your name on his heart. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, in comparing Christ to the priests who died, the writer of Hebrews says, consequently, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to bear the names of his people in the presence of God Almighty. He's sitting at the right hand of that Father right now. And if you are in Christ, your name is written on his heart, and he is constantly interceding for you. What a priest could only symbolize, a priest like Aaron and the others that followed after him, what they could only symbolize through their garments, Christ does in perfection. Then you have the robe of blue. The picture of the one wearing the robe we saw was one of qualification. The reason he wasn't struck down when he went into minister is because he was wearing the high priestly robe. And the bells signified that he was qualified to come into the presence of God. Well, a priest became a priest because he was set apart. And he took oaths and he was ordained to that office. Christ, he was made a priest, a high priest, because of the oath of God Almighty. Not the oath that a man would make. But he hears his name is called by the Father who swears him into office. It says so in Hebrews 7:21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's quoting Psalm 110 and verse 4 there. But whereas the priest's birth and oath qualify him to wear the blue robe, Jesus is the great high priest who is sworn in by God's own voice. He doesn't need a garment. He doesn't need bells. He is the heir. He is the son. He is the one to whom all the things in heaven and on earth belong. He is known and loved by the Father. His blood has purchased for him the souls of all his people. He doesn't have to prove qualification. He is the very Son of God. And then you have the gold plate that sat on the head of Aaron, the high priest, outside of his turban. And the purpose was to show that he was set apart, that he was responsible for the transgressions of Israel. Well, Jesus, who assumes responsibility for the sins of his people more than Jesus? Jesus, who knows our sins and shortcomings, who sees our thoughts, words, and deeds. He is the Savior. He assumes full responsibility. And in Matthew 27, verse 46, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is God forsaking the Son? Because of the sins of his people. And Jesus assumes full responsibility for the sins of his people. Christ's golden plate, the thing that says he is holy, holy to the Lord, is his work of salvation, set apart to be a substitute on the cross. In Isaiah 43, verse 3, when it talks about the Christ who is coming, it talks about him as the Holy One. It was one of the favorite names of Isaiah for the coming Messiah. It says there, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The high priest, he needed a plaque on his head to say, holy to the Lord. Well, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in his nature the Holy One of Israel. So that is the garment, the ephod, the breastpiece, the robe of blue, the golden plate, the coat and the turban, the linen undergarments, all of those things signifying the work of the priest to carry the burden of the people of Israel, to have their names over his heart, to be set apart and qualified to come into the presence of God, to have their sins rest on him, set apart for that in his priestly ministry. Well, all of those things, beloved in the Lord, can do many things for us. And one of the things that I want us to consider together as an application for the teaching on these garments is that we should be comforted. be comforted in reading about priestly garments, reading about things that, if you're on a reading plan, you're trying to read through the Bible in a year, and you get to a place like Exodus 28, you're going to be tempted to skim. I know, because I've done it. Or you're going to be tempted to skim because there's not a significance in it to you. You could be comforted by the garments of the priest. Be comforted, especially in your spiritually dry times. Sometimes we have those times where we feel like we're in the wilderness. And we should never be a church that pretends that we don't have those times. We should never be a church that says, I wouldn't even know what you're talking about if you're talking about a spiritual desert, and I've never experienced that. Sometimes we feel far away from the Lord. And sometimes we're in a dry place. And when we become downcast, we can be tempted to ask, does God even care about me? Well, this sentiment, it comes out in the Bible. So if we're going to pretend that we don't have it, then we think we're better than David and people like that. But David, in Psalm 13, he begins that psalm. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And that can be your cry as well. It can be all of our cry. We all have seasons where we struggle and where our prayers seem like we're saying the same thing over and over again. And when we're reading, we know something in the back of us says, I'm just reading to get through this page. I'm not reading to see something of the glory of God. I'm not reading to learn something about how I can glorify Him in my life. And so in that moment, when you're in the midst of that wilderness and you don't see any water anywhere around you, it can be difficult to answer that cry, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Especially if you're feeling overwhelmed with your spiritual dryness. It is a labor in those moments to consider these spiritual things. And the world's temptations seem to be so strong, and maybe you've even given into them. Now, I'm not here to say that that's okay. I'm not here to say that we should just accept spiritually dry times and that those is insignificant when those times come. We shouldn't be content to be in the spiritual wilderness. And yet, it can be the experience of the Christian at times. That's because the Bible's teaching on sanctification, which says we are being sanctified. We're not as holy as we would like to be. We still struggle with sin, and we're grieved. I hope we're grieved when we see ourselves struggling in this way. But in these moments of dryness, there is an answer that will give you relief. I challenge you, next time you have a season of dryness, open your Bible and read Exodus 28. And read about the garments of the high priest. And read about what this high priest does on behalf of his people. Be reminded that in Christ, you don't carry your own burdens, but Christ carries you as a burden on His shoulder. We do not commend ourselves to the Lord, but Christ, our mediator, bears us over His heart, and He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. We do not have to qualify ourselves by our performance. But Christ, our high priest, has been appointed by the Father, and He is eternally qualified to stand between us and God by His very nature, but also by His perfect righteousness. And you are holy to the Lord because He is the Holy One of Israel. This is what your high priest wears. He embodies it. In the past, it was just a symbol. In the past, it was a fallen man who put these garments on, but now he is your high priest. He is those things. So if you're downcast today, on the flip side, maybe you're a little too self-satisfied today, you can rehearse this chapter to yourself. Ask for the eyes of faith to be opened to the wonderful reality that Christ as your high priest carries the burden of His people before the Lord God Almighty. And so you don't have to do it. He carries what you would not. He carries what you could not. That is the reality of our great high priest. There is an account, maybe it's a little out of context, but I think it's an abiding principle. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom. Maybe some of you have read a book of her life, the story of her life, a marvelous testimony of the work of God in a family. She lived during the Second World War in the Netherlands, and her father was a watchmaker. And they hid Jewish families in their homes. They were arrested, eventually went to concentration camps. Anyways, her father, this watchmaker, he would go from time to time and make house calls for repairs to the people that he serviced. And to do so, he had a tool bag, a fairly heavy bag with all the tools that he needed. And Corrie ten Boom, as a young girl, would follow her dad and go with him on these calls. She was very instrumental in maintaining his watch shop for him as she got older. Well, one day, as a young girl, very inquisitive young girl, she was peppering her dad with questions and wanting to know all sorts of things that were probably too heavy for her to bear. Questions about human sexuality, questions about the things of life, and those kinds of things. And her father didn't answer her in a way that you would expect. Instead, he said to Corrie, he said, "Do you see my bag here?" And she said, "Yes." And she said, "I want you to pick it up and carry it for me." And it was too heavy for Corrie, who was a little girl, and she tried. And she said, "Daddy, I can't carry it." And he says, "That's right. I will carry this for you until you're strong enough to carry it for yourself." That is what Christ does, with one exception to that story, of course. We will never be able to be strong enough to do what Christ does for us. We will never be able to carry the burden that he carries. If you or I would try to assume for ourselves the burden of just our own nature and our own sin, we would be crushed by it. Let alone the burden of all the people of God. And so we can be greatly encouraged. We can rejoice in this great high priest who carries for us what we cannot carry by ourselves. This high priest's ministry, given as a mediator between the people of Israel and God, his work is described in his outfit. You could see him walking around, and just by looking at his outfit, you could know what he was about. You could know what his function was. You could know what his responsibilities were. He had the burden of carrying Israel on his shoulders, which was seen in the ephod and the stones that connected the ephod. He had the responsibility of intercession for the people of Israel in bringing them to the Lord's remembrance, which was seen in the breastpiece. There was his qualification for the office, which you could hear. You could hear it as he walked with the bells ringing at the bottom of his blue robe. He had responsibility for Israel. He was set apart for that purpose, that the sins of Israel, he would bear responsibility for them in the case of the holy things. And there was no priest in Israel, no high priest in Israel, that ever carried out that function to the level that he should have. And they all point then ahead. They don't point to the men. They don't point to the people who occupied the blue robe. They pointed to the great high priest. They pointed to what Christ would accomplish in his work of redemption. That is the glory of good fashion design. That is the glory of God's intention in the design of the garments of the priest, because those garments were made in such a way that if you were serious and if you were turned to the Lord, you could not look at those garments and think of yourself. You would always look at those garments and think of what your great high priest did on your behalf. Let's pray.